last Lord's Day morning, and then in the afternoon, I began speaking on the doctrine of the church. I say began because we're not done yet. That's our subject this week, morning and afternoon. That is also our subject next week for one message. Now, last week, in the course of those two messages on the church, I spoke of the definition, the identity, the government, the authority, and the ordinances of the Church of Christ. I also spoke briefly of the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. I spoke of the definition, the purpose, and the vital importance to the body of Christ of keeping the Lord's Day holy. And in the course of what I shared on the Lord's Day, I also spoke of the moral law, including why it is unscriptural, destructive, and pure folly to insist the fourth commandment of the moral law is actually of the ceremonial law. And so it has been abrogated, made void, done away with. I say it's pure folly, it's unscriptural, it's very destructive. Now further, I brought in some historical perspective with regard to the Lord's table, speaking of the Romanist real presence perversion, that is, their blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation, and I spoke of the error of Luther and why he clung to it, or at least what tragically and wrongly strengthened that godly man in his gross error of consubstantiation. And in the speaking of that fear of Luther, I spoke of the mystics who claimed the Bible, at that time the mystics, and there are those today that would claim this, such as the Quakers. But I'm speaking now of those among the Anabaptists, not every last one, but those among the Anabaptists, and there were a good many, who claimed the Bible is not necessary to know God's will, but only the so-called inner light of the one professing Christ. And these mystics, as I say, included a good number of Anabaptists. And so I went on to speak of the peasant rebellion led by the Anabaptist apostate and mystic Thomas Munster. This morning we will next consider, and when we think of the enormity of the subject, really, we will consider what I will sum up as the calling, commission, and purpose of the church militant. That is the church on earth. That is the church on earth in all of her spiritual warfare and faithful labors as opposed to the church at rest in glory. I mentioned the calling and purpose of the church. It is obvious to every Christian that the first and great purpose of the church is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I say it's obvious, or it should be. It doesn't seem to be nowadays as we look at the new evangelical landscape, and we see that perhaps many are skipping over that first and great commandment and going on to the second, and then, of course, when you do that, you're not understanding the second properly, and you're perverting it. But our first, obviously, first calling and purpose, as we think of the church, is to love the Lord our God and honor Him and His Word, and by His grace and effectual power, then glorify Him in our assembly, our worship, our walk, our good works. But this most certainly then includes our having a great abiding concern for His blood-bought church, her soundness, her spiritual health and effectual power, her purity and spiritual beauty. It almost goes without saying that the church, the true church of Christ, that invisible church we spoke of last week, that is the born-again spiritual members of the body of Christ, then, is made up of just that, individual members of the body of Christ gathered together in the local assemblies or churches. And so it is pure folly to think that the local church will be what she ought to be if her individual members are not, that they do not tend to their own souls, and then at the same time have a deep concern to build up, edify, fortify, spiritually beautify the local assembly, the local church, that corner of Zion the Lord has planted them in, graciously planted them in. All Christians ought to have an abiding, even growing gratitude and love to the Lord and a desire to bring Him glory and honor by worshiping Him in spirit and truth and serving Him in faith and love. Christians ought also to take care that they don't have the entitlement mentality, taking for granted the blessings of being part of a faithful church, but not doing their part to build up that church. There's enough of that in the world, the entitlement mentality. We don't need it in the church. And it ought not to be there. Someone else will do it. The church will always be there. The church will stay sound and faithful. Someone else will do it. I'll just take the blessing of it. When considering this subject of the church, her purpose and duty, it's crucial that we understand that our first duty, I say our first duty, is within and to the body of Christ, the church, made up of local assemblies all around the world. Our concern ought to be for the whole Ransom Church of God, but our first duty is within and to the local assembly. We must keep that in mind. We have other duties without the church, but we must start within the church. This is our first duty, and then without the church. We cannot neglect this and just go right to that, like many do. The first essential vital concern of the minister of the local assembly must be to obey the charge. We talked about this last week, the charge the apostles of Christ gave on behalf of Christ. For instance, Paul to the Ephesian elders, to feed as a shepherd then the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. That is, the ministers of Christ, according to the full meaning I explained of that word as it comes from the Greek, and of course in the context of the minister's duty, all the elders' duty really, but specifically when you think of the full meaning, then we're talking about those elders who not only rule and guard, but also who teach and preach. The full meaning of feed is that they ought to rightly, reverently, diligently, consistently, faithfully rule, warn, reprove, rebuke, exhort, guard, nourish, teach, train, and build up that part of the flock under their care, which the chief shepherd has committed to his charge. And as with regard to those who are called pastors, they also then preach and teach, not just rule and guard. I want you to turn, though, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 with little or no comment. And then we're going to take some time, and it'll just be a little time when we think of what we have in front of us, to go through verses 11 through 16 with some comment. But I want to read 1 through 10 because really, they lead into 11, and the things said in 1 through 10 apply so directly to 11 and to the very subject we're talking about with regard to the local church, the assembly of believers. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whereof he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, speaking of spiritual gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that speaks of being buried in that tomb. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And before I go to verse 11 through 16, let me just mention one thing, in case anyone might be confused. In 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, by the Holy Spirit. That is, of course. Now, verse 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then why? For the perfecting of the saints is how the why begins. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we often think of the word edify as meaning to strengthen, and that is true. But also, a check of the original Greek helps us to understand that there's more meaning yet. Yes, the sense is of strengthening, but I say there's more meaning yet. Edify means to build up well and strong. God, Christ Jesus, has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, declared of himself, Apollos, and all true ministers of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verses 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, being built up then, the local church, and all the local churches, and the whole church, as a spiritual building for God's dwelling place, is what we're told in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ gave some. The meaning of that is that he gave some men to be, gave them to the church, and gave them to be, called them, commissioned them, enabled them to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. The carrying on of the work. Perfecting them spiritually more and more. Making certain that the saints are lacking nothing with regard to spiritual graces, faithfulness, fruitfulness, soundness. Yes, he gave all of these for the perfecting of the saints. And why? For the work of the ministry. That is, speaking then of those that were just spoken of, those offices, speaking then of teaching, preaching, ruling, defending. In the case of the apostles only, also revealing and delivering the inspired word of the Lord, of course, the office of prophet is no longer with us. And going on for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is, in order that the church of Christ would be spiritually, strongly, and well built up, and this in each generation till he returns, till we all come in the unity of the faith, that is a right scriptural unity of brethren with regard to our doctrine and practice. And we already read in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is a right, reverent, scriptural, experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ever more so, unto a perfect man, that is complete, spiritually complete and not lacking. And that spiritual man who is spiritually complete and not lacking will be more the complete man in every way. And the same, of course, for women. We speak of man in the general sense, applying that to all the Lord's people, but I will just say man, woman. Unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that is, effectually built up as to our Christian graces, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit and made evermore into the image of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, impressionable, easily impressed children, easily led into error children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man. Sleight comes from a Greek word which describes the way of a crooked gambler cheating with dice, the sleight of hand. The issue is winsome, seducing, corrupting teachers, and those among the Lord's people who make themselves fair prey for them. And cunning craftiness, the same context, the same teachers, and this cunning craftiness emphasizes their skill, their sophistry in what they do. They are good at what they do. These men who compromise and corrupt the body of Christ insofar as they are able, and as cowardly ministers and willing people, allow them to do this, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The context dictates, and the meaning in the Greek also, of course, agrees that deceive here means to draw the members of the body of Christ away from sound doctrine, practice, and piety. This was happening in the church of Corinth. And Paul says to them very bluntly, 2 Corinthians 11, 19 through 20, speaking of false teachers, those sent out even as false apostles, I say sent out by the devil, not Christ, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. That's a stinging rebuke. They saw themselves as being so wise. No danger for them. They knew what they were doing. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Make a spiritual application. Those who bring the Lord's people into a spiritual bondage and spiritually devour them and their money often, take of you, exalt himself, smite you on the face. And they act as if they're being done a wonderful favor. Yes, ministers of Christ are given to strengthen and build up the church by building up the members of the body of Christ, and this by sound preaching and teaching and training and exhortation, reproof, rebuke, and warnings. They're given to build up and fortify and guard the body of Christ and make them wise to discern good from evil and so forth. Jesus said, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." We should make an application first to those who hear the preaching of the word, faithfully preach, they hear the gospel, they hear the way of salvation, they hear the warning of hell, they acquire certain knowledge, but they're not saved. They're either false converts or they know they're not saved, but they're content to let the weeks go by and the weeks go by, and what little light they have eventually will be taken away. Their consciences will be seared. They'll be given over to condemnation. I say they are condemned now, but they'll be given over and they'll die in their sins. But then secondly, we ought to make some application to the body of Christ. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Christians can start out well. They can start out with sincere hearts. They can start out wanting to know all the counsel of God. They can start out wanting to obey. They can hang on the words of God and certainly faithfully applied. But then over the years, there can be this is rejected. This is not taken heed to. Little by little, they retrogress, and they lose much of what light they had, and their heart hardens. Also, I would say, take heed, therefore, how ye hear, but also who you listen to. There is nothing wrong with, if you're sure they're faithful, listening to preachers and ministers outside the church of the local church, others. First, your obligation is to take heed to the one preaching to you if you believe he's sound and faithful. And, of course, you search the scriptures too and compare what he says to the scriptures. And if you have questions, you ask. But then also, there are just a great many teachers and preachers of the Bible all over the country, all over the internet, all over with books and everything. And you have to take heed to who you listen to. It doesn't hurt to ask your minister, if you think he's faithful, what do you think of this man? What do you think of his teaching? Instead of just rushing here and there, and you'll end up being blown about with every wind of doctrine, you won't even know it, and you'll fall into various errors. You need to take heed and not be arrogant that way, and not just latch on to this person or that person or this ministry or that ministry and sit at their feet and just listen to who you will and maybe ignore who you ought to listen to in some cases. Christians have to take care of that. But back to Ephesians 4, now verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, always first and foremost, love of the Lord and his truth, and then, of course, his people and so forth, may grow up into him in all things, that is, as his spiritual body, growing up, maturing, not lacking in the graces and gifts of the Lord, growing in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, being ever more rich in Christian works, which is to have even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, That is then strongly knit and compacted together, going on, by that which every joint supplieth. Here is mentioned each Christian and their responsibility. If the local church, for instance, is going to be strongly knit together in the unity of the Spirit, one heart, one mind, so to speak, for Christ, well, then each member has to do their part so that the whole body is knit together. The whole body is compacted together. According to the effectual working in the measure of every man, woman, young person, Christ, must make full use of what God has given them. The measure of grace, the gifts, the abilities that the Lord gives them. And here, going on, making increase of the body, certainly an increase as to spiritual knowledge, sanctification, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and then, as the Lord wills, in new converts, unto the edifying of itself in love, that is, and brotherly love, that love that works, charity. The first duty and concern of the congregation, each and every one of those in Christ, must be to diligently give heed to the preaching and teaching and warnings and exhortations of their pastor, and also themselves to read and study the Scriptures. And they have families with their families. The duty is to receive the word with all readiness of mind as well, not rejecting the things which are not essential to saving faith, as if, well, those are optional. Well, of course not. Everything in the Word of God is essential to salvation, but the rest is essential to wisdom, growing wisdom, to obedience, to sanctification, to spiritual growth in Christ. Colossians 1, the verses 9 through 12, such a subject as this often comes to my mind. The apostle writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And so this is what the apostle prayed. This is what the apostle prayed for that group of Christians and for all Christians then. And in that, he's expressing the Lord's will for all Christians then and since. And of course, then we all have some part in this, to say the least, to pray for this, but to seek this actively. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18. "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And we just went through that passage about the whole armor of God and how important it is that we have on the whole armor of God with all that speaks of. Both pastor and people have a duty and need to make a diligent use of all the means of grace, and also to be greatly concerned for the faithfulness and fruitfulness, sincerity and soundness, purity and peace, power and unity of the local assembly of which they are a part, the local church, that part of the body of Christ which they make up. Certainly that text in Ephesians chapter 4, which we just went quickly through, verses 1 through 16, has everything to do with that. We ought to study that. We ought to understand it. Now, this morning, we already read Psalm 122, and I wanted to just reference the verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee." It is beyond understanding with me how so many of our brethren don't make any application to the church. They believe if they love the city of Jerusalem, God will prosper them. And it seems to me there's more emphasis then on praying for the peace of Jerusalem than there is for the peace of the church. "They shall prosper that love thee." If we love the Lord's blood-bought church, who he loved and washed with his own blood, his bride, there's a promise, they shall prosper that love thee. We don't look for material prosperity there, but we look for spiritual prosperity. Philippians 1, verse 27, also as we think of our duty within the church and to the church, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That is, we act as citizens of that kingdom within, spiritual kingdom of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we think of the church, and we need to strive for the faith of the gospel even within the church first. As we see the things that are going on, we need to be, as Peter instructs us by the Holy Spirit, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, including devour the whole local assembly, if possible. Satan most certainly does fear and hate a faithful, sound local assembly. We have duties within the Church of Christ, within the local assembly first. Hebrews 12, the verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, any among us fail of the grace of God, who may seem to be in Christ, and yet they are not. We ought to have a concern about that. The minister certainly ought to not hold back anything in his preaching, by way of warning, of course. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I've explained that before, how some error creeps in and is planted, and then it springs up. And then, of course, it troubles us. It begins to corrupt. It is as that little leaven that begins to leaven the whole lump, of course. We think of Titus 2, the verse 14, speaking of Christ who gave himself for us, as we think of our responsibilities and duty within the local church, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Not just within the church, this afternoon we'll speak of without the church, but first within the church, and first for the household of faith. Hebrews 10, the verse 24, as we think of our duties within the church. I've already said, Ephesians, that passage we read is one of many that deal with this, but here's something we should keep in mind as well. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Paul instructs Titus and all elders of the church. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. Good works. Good works. It's just plain English. We're to maintain good works. Ministers are to affirm that constantly. Christians who would be faithful and obedient to the Lord, Christians who would do good to their own spiritual self, Christians who would bless the next generations, Christians who would do their part to well and strongly build up the Church of Christ, which he hath purchased with his suffering and his death with his blood, they will be careful to maintain good works, first within the church and for the church, and then also without the church. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in good works. There is a consistency there, and there is a sense of a constancy there. Both pastors and people must be consistent and diligent, of course, in prayer as we think of our duties within the local assembly, prayer for each other and for the local assembly of which they're part. They certainly ought to pray for the ministers preaching, because all the forces of hell will come against the word faithfully preached. And, of course, pastors and people who would be consistent and diligent with regard to their duties to the local church need to be greatly concerned to pray then, not only for each other and the preaching, but also for the work and service of the Lord's people, and certainly pray for the Lord's day. Those who are serious about obeying the Lord and being a helper to him, not a hindrance, in the building up of his church, that part of his church which is the local assembly, that they are in will prepare themselves for the Lord's Day. And they will render a heartfelt sacrifice of praise during our worship time. They will make full use of the means of grace. And they will seek to encourage and edify, not discourage, their brethren. It is impossible that a local church could be well and strongly built up, be as the garden of the Lord, be full of light and life and effectual power, joy and gladness, standing and withstanding all the wiles of the devil, even through times of spiritual downgrade such as these, and for generations to come. It is impossible for a church to be all of that if her people are not preparing themselves for the Lord's Day, preparing their hearts, and then holding the Lord's Day to be of the utmost importance. We ought to desire that the church would be, certainly the local assembly, as described, Isaiah 51 to verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." That is the church revived. And we are praying for revival. We ought to be praying for revival. We know we need revival. We need our own hearts revived. We need our local church to be revived. But we are not helpless. We can pray for revival. Isaiah 44, the verses 1 through 4. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, thy servant, and thou Jeshurun," which is a term of endearment, "whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty," speaking of the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit in revival, "and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the water courses." And so there is every incentive to pray for revival, even as we think of the generations to come, even as we think of the youngest generation in this church. If we have a concern for the Lord and his honor and glory, and certainly for the salvation of souls, but certainly also for just the young people among us, we should be praying for revival. We see the great blessing that will come upon the young people then. Spoken of course, in a figurative sense. Now, all Christians have a duty and a glorious privilege to do their part under Christ to build up his church. Christ Jesus, the head of his church, declared to Peter after his profession in Christ, Matthew 16, the verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros," that is a small movable stone. "And upon this rock, Petra," that is a massive, unmovable rock. Speaking there of faith in him, in Christ, and by virtue of that, then speaking of himself and his doctrine, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, all of you know, as you think of gates, it's often said, well, the gates, they're defensive, and the church will just batter down the gates of hell. Well, there is a defensive application. I will speak of that this afternoon, even, as we think of our duties without the church. But there is more application to that. And perhaps this application should come first, I think. All of you know that in the time of Israel, the gates of a city were the place where the rulers and elders gathered, discussions were made or had, strategy was sometimes devised, testimonies were made, reports were given, private contracts, so to speak, were entered into, judgments were given by the elders over controversies. They were rendered, these judgments. The gates of the cities then, Jew or Gentile, were generally the place where the men marshaled and were marched off into battle. In that text I just read, we should then first take the gates of hell to comprehend all of the counsels, the strategy, the devices, the powers, the warfare of Satan and his host. And, of course, then using those men who knowingly or unknowingly serve him. We should take it to mean all of his craft and cruelty, hatred and sophistry. All of his wiles and all of his ways will not prevail against the Lord's blood-bought church. More specifically, that faithful church, the sanctified church, the fortified church, the church well and spiritually built up, rightly armored and armed. The church spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 11, and certainly as we think of the Antichrist and our forefathers, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Matthew 16, the verse 18, again, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ Jesus, the church's Redeemer, head and shepherd, prophet, priest, and king, and the doctrines of our faith, which by the Spirit he revealed to the apostles, which we have in the New Testament. This is the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus. The apostle of Christ declared, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And again, Christ Jesus then, as the Savior and Redeemer of the church, as her head, as her good shepherd, as her prophet, priest, and king, and all of the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of our faith, that's the only foundation. Men lay other foundations. Men lay foundations that are corrupted. Men lay all sorts of foundations, but there is no true foundation, no right foundation of the faithful and true church that can be laid other than Jesus Christ. I mentioned his doctrines. Ephesians 2, verse 20, speaking of the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here are the doctrines that the Lord has given us. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. His person and his doctrines are what we see there. Not just in the New Testament, of course, but he is also the Lord of glory. And we see also him preached in the Old Testament, foretold, and also the gospel being revealed, but much of it yet hidden. The gospel revealed, sufficient, that men may trust in the coming Messiah, but now fully revealed, all the doctrines of Christ in the New Testament. Every true minister of Christ in every generation has a holy duty to build up the church, build up by his teaching and preaching and right rule, that portion of the church in that generation which is given into his charge. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." Speaks of two methods of building, one faithful, one compromised, and he goes on to give the warning that those who are building in a compromised manner need to take heed of. Every member of the body of Christ who would be faithful and wise will be concerned themselves to do their part to build up spiritually the church and to build up well and strong the local assembly of the body of Christ, which they are members of. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones." Lively means quickened to life and spiritually lively. Lively stones are built up a spiritual house, that is the church, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, the verses 19 through 22. Just to read the whole text around that text I just read. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." You see the importance there, don't you, of all of us doing our duty to build up the local assembly. After all, the local assembly, too, is a habitation of God through the Spirit. Every single blood-bought, blood-washed, regenerated member of the body of Christ is called to faithfully help in the building up of the local assembly, that part of the body of Christ, the true church, which Peter, by the Holy Spirit, called a spiritual house. And so we have to, in that, also build ourselves up in our faith. Jude 1, the verses 20 and 21, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Building up yourselves and what you can do to build up your brethren on your most holy faith. "Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, you know the many scripture texts we could resort to which speak of both the way of being built up in faith, hope, and love, and also the duty each of us has to do what we're able to build up the local church, our brethren in the local church, the church herself. The first duty of both pastor and people has to do, of course, with their own souls, and then the faithfulness, fruitfulness, soundness, purity, and power of the local assembly of the Church of Christ. Prayer, right spiritual, heartfelt worship, sound, sincere, scriptural preaching and teaching, a right, thorough, spiritual, ever-deepening understanding of the doctrines of our faith, a knowledge of the wonderful works of God in the history of the church, for the church, by the church, in the church, the developing and sharpening of spiritual discernment and vigilance, Christian love and concern for our brethren, a right apprehension and observing of the two ordinances of the church, and certainly a keeping of the Lord's Day holy. These are all essential to the building up of the Lord's church. Specifically, we're speaking of the local assembly that we constitute under Christ. And Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23 can't be ignored as we address this subject. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We can't just ignore that. We see ourselves falling short, but we see this is the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're in Christ, we ought to be bearing more and more the fruit of the Spirit. You notice it's singular. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit. So every Christian ought to have some measure of all of this. All of this which is declared here. And it ought to show. Ephesians 5, 8 through 9. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For, going on, the fruit of the Spirit is, and here Paul comprehends it in this, goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We ought to then also, if we are truly concerned with our duty with regard to the church and within the church, we ought to have a great concern for the purity of the Lord's church. We ought to be troubled by what we see. We ought to be praying about it. We ought to be vigilant that this does not come into our church. Whether the minister would start to bring it in, this minister, which I would say God forbid, but we still have to be vigilant, or the next minister. Or the next minister. You train a whole generation and another generation, never to allow the church to be corrupted by any man. I don't care who he is. I don't care how skilled he is. I don't care how nice he's been. I don't care how winsome. I don't care what he's done for you and your family, etc., 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 etc. He comes in and begins to compromise the church. You do something about it. You rise up. You have a responsibility. You go to him with all humility, but you make your concern known and you make sure you stand on the word of God and scripture interprets scripture. If that man will not return to faithfulness, then he ought to be gone. You don't abide with it. You don't let some bitter root spring up. You don't let anyone plant leaven in the local church. Hebrews 5, verse 14 tells us we need to be growing in knowledge of the Word of God, its right application, and a spiritual knowledge and a discernment of how to understand it and apply it. But strong meat, that's what we need, strong meat. Not just milk, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Those who are not of full spiritual age can't seem to digest it. And some are spiritual children forever. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use, not neglecting any part of the word, any part of its application, then just rejecting that, but looking at the whole counsel of the word of God, listening, making application, receiving it. We may fall short, but God help us not to just reject things. God help us to try to not fall as far short then in those things. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And of course, Jude gave this warning to us, church and us. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that passage in Acts chapter 20, I won't read the whole thing, but what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, that is just, I feel it's so potent, it's so powerful, it just almost is overwhelming, I would think, to any minister that reads it, that he would say, I would rather be dead and in my grave than to let wolves come into the local church. Wolves, whether they're false teachers, or wolves, whether they're just people that come in and begin to try to lead the local church, which has been put in his charge, begin to lead the flock of Christ into any kind of error. Take heed, I'll just only read verses 28 through 30. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Yourselves. Don't become arrogant. Yes. Take heed you don't begin to backslide into error. You don't begin to be seduced away. You don't begin to soften up. Begin to accept things. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise from within the body itself, the local body, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul also wrote by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Pastors and people of the Church of Christ have a first duty in and for the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. I referenced Psalm 48 last week. I am not going to go through Psalm 48. I just want to say a few things about verses 11 through 14, very few things, making application to the Church of Christ. Let Mount Zion rejoice. We ought to all rejoice that we are members of the body of Christ, that we have a local assembly to come to, that I trust it is sound, it is scriptural, it is a sanctified body. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. This is the sure righteousness of the Lord. Judgments comprehend more than just judgment on the wicked. Judgment is sometimes used in a more comprehensive sense with regard to all the teachings of God. We ought to be glad that we have this in the Bible. We even have the New Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so we can realize all of this heavenly truth and have that spiritually profitable effect in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's much to rejoice in. There's much to be glad of. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Here the psalmist encourages us as we make application to the church. Step back. Look at the true church over the ages. Look at her. Go round about her and look at her. Tell the towers thereof. Look at her watchfulness. Look at her vigilance. Look at her guarding the true doctrines and gospel of Christ. Look at those ministers in those towers watching for wolves, not allowing them into the body of Christ. Mark ye well her bulwarks. These are her doctrines, the doctrines of our faith. They are bulwarks in the right application. I don't mean just the essential doctrines. All the doctrines of our faith are bulwarks against error, against corruption, against compromise, against all the wiles and ways of the devil. Consider her palaces. Now he speaks of the church within. Palaces. Palaces are said to be beautiful. They're said to have all sorts of ornaments. And of course, he speaks now of the church within as the garden of the Lord and all the graces of the Christians within and growing and ever more lively and the fruit of the Spirit being born and so forth. He says, yes, he says, go walk about Zion, go round about her. And why? That you, well, this is one reason, that you may tell it to the generation following. You safeguard yourself what Zion is to be, what the church of God is to be, you see. You safeguard it. You have the understanding of what the church is to be. You see her in the past when she is faithful. And then you yourself do what you're able to make the local assembly just like that. And you tell it to the generation following to make sure they will do their duty in their day. They will follow not only what you tell them, but what you show them. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So we have that security, we have that assurance, and then we have that duty. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I want to say just a few words about another passage in the Old Testament, just a very few. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Of course, the Song of Solomon, we have the husband and his bride, his spouse, and of course we know it stands for Christ and his church. The church, the bride of Christ. And we have this, a garden encloses my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The church of Christ, the assembly of the saints, is to be a separated, sanctified garden of the Lord, which is enclosed. It is fenced off by the word of God and the vigilance of the saints and led by her ministers from the corruption of the world and from compromising ministers, certainly false teachers. It's a garden enclosed, and it's guarded, and there's a wall about it. Well, God is the wall about the church, of course. He is as a wall of fire about Zion and the glory in the midst of her. But she is fenced off, or ought to be, by the word of God and by a faithful adhering to it, a guarding it, and ministers will not spare. If wolves come into the church. You see, the problem today is we have to get the world to come in. What can we do? That's not what the church is. I will talk about that next week. That is not what the church was meant to be. A place where you do what you have to do and just drag all the world into the church. The church is to be a garden enclosed. Is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. So we see there the graces of the Christian. Not only faith, hope, and love, but those are the principal three. And we see them ever lively, more active, ever stronger, and you see the fruit of the Spirit. Within the church, the local church. That's what this speaks of. A fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. The church of Christ is planted by that river of grace and life spoken of by the psalmist. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Within the garden of the Lord, the church, there is a fountain, a well of living waters. Christ is in the midst of her, and the Spirit works effectually in the hearts of her people. And this by the word of God, there is this fountain of salvation and living waters within the church. But then we have this, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Well, we have the garden enclosed. But this speaks of the effectual work of the Spirit of the Lord then, who works in and by and through the regenerated followers of Christ, effectually stirring up these willing people, stirring up the implanted graces of their heart and the fruit of the Spirit they bring forth and moving them out into the world to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the savor of Christ out in the world. And so the church of Christ, while being a garden enclosed, is not to be a people who keep the word of life just to themselves and all of the blessings. Rather, the church is a regenerated people who then have the privilege and duty to take the light of the gospel of Christ out into the world, and also a people who bear witness of the fruit of regeneration themselves by their walk and their doings. Did not Jesus say, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, out of his innermost man. And then we have this, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. this is Christ's due. His people, of course, then have this duty to more and more bear the fruit of the Spirit, to more and more be full of the grace of God and these graces that were implanted in their heart at regeneration, be more and more lively, warm, active. Pastors and people, the Church of Christ, have a first duty in and for the Church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. But we all have vital, essential duties without the walls of the Church, so to speak, without the walls. And we're going to consider that subject this afternoon. But I want to close with this. Earlier I quoted from Ephesians 2, the verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Well, workmanship, this speaks of the new creature, of course. But also, we still have sin natures. The work has to go forward. And we all may be painfully aware, I am, of how much work needs to be done yet in my heart. I am. I get convicted often of this, and yet we ought not to despair. And we ought not to just turn away from what's been preached today. We ought to take it to heart. And we ought to pursue the scriptural truth that was put up in front of us as to what we ought to be. Certainly what our duties are and then what we ought to be more and more. And Philippians 2, 12 through 13 has this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Of course, it doesn't mean that you save yourself. It means those who are saved now go forward with that reverence of God to more and more bear the fruit of the Spirit, to more and more be strong in the graces of God and in faith and hope and love them and wisdom, discernment, more and more faithful and fruitful. For, and this is the encouragement, you're not left to yourself. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we remember that this is an ongoing, not to be trite, but an ongoing work in each of us. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18, he stresses the importance of the word of God, the doctrines of our faith, that we understand them more and more, and that these doctrines work more and more effectually in our heart by the Spirit. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is doing the work. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord in his word. And all these doctrines of our faith are changed then into the same image, the image of Christ, more and more. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.